Luke 24, verses 1 to 8 and 36 to 49. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly, two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. But the man said to them, Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you, while he was still with you in Galilee. The Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again. Then they remembered his words. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I, myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good afternoon to you, and welcome to St. Andrew's. Happy Easter. My name's Alex. I'd like to extend my welcome to you to add to that of Ian's. I want to ask you a question. What three words for you sum up the good news of Easter? For many of us, that answer is pretty easy. It's chocolate, 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 because a lot of us go crazy over chocolate Easter eggs. For others, it's three different words. Hot cross buns. Yeah, so much goodness. And yet for others, it's three public holidays, because a lot of us get Friday, Saturday, and then Monday off at Easter. Now, all those things are good things about Easter. But I want to speak to you about three other words that are not just good news, they are great news about Easter. It's three words that some ladies heard that Sunday morning after Jesus died. Three words that were spoken to them by strangers at a garden tomb. Three words that they heard while they were looking for Jesus' body. "He has risen." They heard these words spoken to them by strangers, shining in white clothes at that garden tomb. "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen." Now, the reason why we're celebrating Easter, why Christianity spreads so quickly, is not because of the Friday. It's not because of Jesus' crucifixion, because after all, everybody dies. It's because of the claims he rose from the dead. And so this afternoon, I want us to think about the impact of those three words. He has risen. As we think about the impact of those three words, we're going to look at three separate points. The essential facts of the resurrection, the basic meaning of the resurrection, and then the personal response towards the resurrection. So first of all, the essential facts. Now, when we talk about the facts of the resurrection, straight away, this is where a lot of people have trouble, because the resurrection is so incomprehensible. Dead people do not rise. And so we try to figure out some alternate explanations. We say that the records aren't accurate, that they were made up, or we say that they're describing legend and myth, not historical fact. Or we say that the resurrection is not something physical, it's something spiritual. Jesus has risen in my heart. But all of the gospel writers go to great lengths to say no. This is clear historical fact. The gospel writer Luke does the same thing. We could look at all sorts of facts that he comes up, but for the sake of time, we're going to look at just a few. First of all, we'll see that the early witnesses were women. Now, you might be thinking, what's the big deal? In ancient times, it was a huge deal, because back then, such was the low social status of women that their testimony was inadmissible in a court of law. Now, we think in Hong Kong nowadays that that's strange, because in Hong Kong, women don't have low status. Women are strong. They're determined. They're not passive. They don't get pushed around too much. I don't like shopping, confession time. I don't like shopping. The only time I'll go shopping with my wife is when she goes to IKEA, because at IKEA they have those couches everywhere that you can sit on, and there's incentive at the end. There's the really cheap hot dogs and soft drinks at the end that you can eat. When I go around Hong Kong, I often see men shopping with their girlfriends and wives, and, you know, to be honest, they look broken and defeated because they've been shopping all day and they're tired and they spent lots of money and they're left holding all the bags. Now, in ancient society, women had a low status to the extent where Celsus, I'll give you an example, a Greek philosopher named Celsus, he wrote about 80 years after Jesus died. He had a huge issues with Christianity. And in his documents, when he wrote against Christianity, he said one of the biggest reasons why Christianity is wrong, why it's false, why you can't take it seriously, is because the first witnesses are women. You can't take it seriously. In his documents, he said, women, you can't take them seriously because they're hysterical and irrational. His words, not mine. Now, that means that in ancient times, it was no advantage to the early church for them to say that the first witnesses to the resurrection were women. It didn't help their cause. It was a barrier for people believing in the gospel because of that. The only reason, the only explanation why women are recorded as the first witnesses in all the gospel accounts is because they actually were. You know, there would have been enormous pressure on the gospel writers just not, don't mention it. But they couldn't not mention it. They had to, because everyone knew that that was the case. So we have women as the first witnesses to the resurrection, but also, you know, the disciples didn't expect the resurrection. When Jesus first appears to them, what do you think their reaction is? Was it joy or was it relief? Great, Jesus is back. No. It was fear. We read this. They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your mind? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. They were frightened. And Jesus says, why do you doubt? Why do you doubt? Why do you doubt when every time I spoke to you about my suffering and death, I also spoke to you how I would rise to life? You know, you'd think that the disciples, once Jesus had died, would remember what he said about rising from the dead and would even entertain the thought, hang on, maybe he might have risen. But they didn't. They were terrified. When I saw him, they were terrified. They were completely unexpected. One more thing, one more fact. Jesus rose physically. Often people say, no, Jesus' resurrection is a spiritual thing. He rises in your heart. You feel his presence. Or it was an hallucination. But look at what Luke is at pains to say. Jesus says, look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. Do you have something for me to eat? They gave him fish. He ate fish. He's at pains to say, touch me. Look at me. Hug me. I'm not a ghost. I'm not an hallucination. Look, all of this tells us that the disciples needed to be convinced. They needed to be convinced about the resurrection. You know, we think the disciples, because they lived in ancient times, we think that they're more primitive, less educated. They're more susceptible to believing supernatural things. They're more suspicious. But look, they have to be convinced just like we do. They're not any different to us. And not just that, the early disciples were mostly Jewish people. Okay, and the Jewish people were the last people on earth to believe that God could become human. They were the last people who would want to worship a human being as God. And yet what happens after the resurrection? They're worshipping Jesus as God. They had to be convinced of the evidence. And I know in a crowd of this size, there are bound to be a few of us that still need to be convinced about the evidence. So first of all, we have the facts, the essential facts of the resurrection. Next is their meaning. Now, every time the disciples are confronted with the risen Jesus, they're not left on their own to figure out what this is all about, to interpret it for themselves. No, they're given an explanation. And so we're given one here. Jesus says to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what it was written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day." The law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms are a way of saying the whole of the Old Testament. Now, first of all, I want you to see that Jesus is making an assumption that the whole Old Testament is about him. On its own, this is such a staggeringly egocentric claim that if it's not true, it's the claim of a madman, a complete nutter. Not just that, Jesus says all of the scriptures point to the fact that the Messiah had to suffer and rise. In other words, the whole thing, the whole Bible, is explained by the cross and the resurrection paired together. The whole Bible is about those two things paired together. Once you understand that it's all about Jesus, then that's the key that unlocks everything. The whole Bible is opened up for you. Listen, let me give you some examples. If you were to go a couple of thousand years before Jesus, God makes promises to Abraham. Staggering promises. He says to Abraham, "I'm going to bless the whole world through you." How is that possible? How is that possible through one guy? You don't understand it unless you understand that God was going to fulfill his promises through Abraham's descendant, Jesus. That's how God blesses the whole world. Or take the sacrificial system. You know the sacrificial system where the Israelites had to bring bulls and goats and lambs, sacrifice them. They had to shed their blood in order to atone for sins. Beforehand, people might be thinking, how is it possible that the blood of animals can pay for my sins, for all my wrongdoing? But once you understand Christianity, once you understand that Jesus died, then the whole sacrificial system made sense. He paid the penalty for sins. His blood shed for us on the cross is the fulfillment of the sacrificial system. Now, over and over again in the Old Testament, prophets came. Prophets came and said, there's going to be a Messiah. There's going to be a Messiah. God is going to send an anointed king to save his people. There's going to be a Messiah. And the Jewish people expected this Messiah to be some mighty conquering warrior king who would vanquish their enemies and make them a great nation again. But then Jesus stepped into history. And he commanded no army. He led no governments. He did awesome things. He said awesome things, but he was humble. And he gathered around him a rather unimpressive group of people, and he ended his life in an ignominious and humiliating death. His disciples and followers scattered. They did not comprehend what he was doing, what happened, until he is risen. Because Jesus' resurrection helps them to understand his crucifixion. Jesus' resurrection helps them to understand that the crucifixion was no accident. It was the entire purpose of Jesus' mission, how he comes to save his people from sin and death. The resurrection is God's way of validating Jesus. He really is who he claimed to be. He's not simply a wise and compassionate teacher, or a miracle worker, or a moral example for us to follow. He's not just those. He is God's only Son, who has come to conquer sin and death and holds the keys to eternal life. Therefore, the resurrection helps people to understand the crucifixion. What happened on the cross? Jesus is vindicated. And the cross and the resurrection paired together help us to understand the entire Bible, the whole of God's plan of salvation in history. You can read in the Old Testament Jesus again and again and again. All the threads lead to him. Now, some of you might have seen this movie, The Sixth Sense. It stars Bruce Willis, who plays a psychiatrist who's helping this young boy. Now, the difficulty with this movie is you can only really see it twice. Because at the end of it, there is such a shocking and surprising ending. And the second time you watch it, you can't help but look at every scene in the light of what you know happens at the end. Now, maybe some of you haven't seen it, and I don't want to spoil the ending for you, but Bruce Willis dies. And once you understand, once you know that he dies, then it changes how you look at every scene. And so it is with the Bible. Once you understand the meaning and significance of Jesus' death and resurrection, it changes how you look at everything. It changes how you read the Bible because everything points to him. Look, the Bible ultimately is not about helping you and I to live a better life, although it will. The Bible is not ultimately about helping us to cope with suffering, although it certainly will. The Bible is not about helping you and I to be more loving and caring towards others, as important as those things are. The Bible is all about Jesus, about who he is and what he has come to do. And that means you and I are involved. We have a personal interest in it. So, we see first of all the essential facts and the basic meaning of the resurrection. What's the appropriate response? Well, we read that in verses 46 and 47. Jesus tells them, this is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead. And on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem. What's the appropriate response? Repentance. Repentance for the forgiveness of sins. What's repentance? Repentance is turning away. Turning away from all those ways in which you used to marginalize God and push him to the sidelines of your life. Prioritize other things, even very good things. How you use God as a tool of convenience to help you get what you want out of life. Repentance is a reorientation. It's a turning back to God. It's treating Jesus the way he is. He is the Messiah, God's anointed king. And if he's God's anointed king, everything in life has to be orientated around him. Listen, if Jesus is God's crucified and resurrected Messiah, then let me tell you how this makes a difference to you. It makes a difference to you objectively and subjectively. Objectively and subjectively. And it's captured in this wonderful phrase that Jesus greets his disciples when he's risen from the dead. He says to them, "Peace be with you." Objectively, if you trust in Jesus Christ as your risen Messiah, as your risen King, your status with God is changed. Your sins are paid for. You have peace with him. The resurrection shows that your sins are forgiven. You have peace with God. Look, when a criminal breaks the law and is sentenced and he's put in jail, once he has fulfilled his time in jail and satisfied the sentence, the law no longer has any claims on him. He is free to walk away. When Jesus went to the cross, he paid the penalty for our sins. It must have been an incalculable sentence. But when he paid for it, he satisfied it in full, because on the Sunday morning, he walked away. The resurrection is God's way of stamping on you, on your account, paid in full. Jesus has paid everything that you've ever done. Everything that you've ever done, including all those things that you keep secret, including all those things that you can't get out of your life, God has paid for everything in Jesus Christ and paid it in full. So objectively, your status with God is changed. You have peace with Him. But subjectively also, you have this sense of peace within you. If you know that you have peace with God and your eternal status is secured, then all those things in life that could otherwise knock you flat and overwhelm you, all those things, suffering, need not overwhelm you anymore. Listen, as you get older, and I'm becoming kind of more and more conscious of this, as you get older, you become aware that life is full of losses. I'm not talking about how you're forgetful and you lose your keys and your phones. But I'm talking about how you start to lose all those things that you cherish. You lose your physical strength and health. You lose your attractiveness, if you had any. You lose your energy. And you begin to realize that not everything is in your control. You lose opportunities. All those things that you dreamed of when you were young, that you thought you'd fulfill in life, you begin to realize those things aren't going to happen to you. And there's grief for the lost opportunities. Not to mention the loss of loved ones close to you. But you have all these losses, and the losses are terrible. Suffering is terrible if you are not assured of your eternal future. But if Jesus died and rose again, and he has conquered sin and death, you have peace with God. You have peace with God. All those sins that you have are forgiven. And therefore, all those things that you think you have lost, all those things that you have loved, are not really lost. Because when you breathe your last, and you are ushered into glory, and you behold your Messiah face to face, you will not only have the consolation of all those things that you have lost, you will have their restoration. Not just physical bodies returned to you, but perfected physical bodies. That body that you always wanted, but never had, that will be given to you. The life that you always wanted, but never had, that will be given to you. This is captured, I think, beautifully by Dostoevsky in his novel, The Brothers Karamazov, where he says, "I believe that all suffering will be healed and made up for, that all the humiliating absurdity of human contradictions will vanish like a pitiful mirage, that in the world's finale, at the moment of eternal harmony, something so precious will come to pass, it will suffice for all hearts, for the comforting of all resentments, for the atonement of all crimes of humanity, of all the blood that they have shed, that this thing will make it not only possible to forgive, but to justify everything that's happened." If Jesus has died and resurrected, then we gain everything. We gain everything. Therefore, if Jesus really is the King, how can we not orientate our lives around Him? Look, the disciples understood that straight away. Once they were confronted with the realization that Jesus has died and risen, it completely transformed them. They went out and told the world the gospel message at the cost of their lives. Friends, the risen Jesus is walking proof that you will lose nothing. You know, some of us are hesitant about giving our lives fully to Jesus. We do the mental cost-benefit analysis and say, "Jesus, you can have this, but not this." If that's you, you have no idea who he is. You have no idea. If Jesus is the resurrected Messiah, he claims lordship over everything, every single part of your life. Therefore, we gladly serve him. In our work, we act with integrity. We try to do our job well. We don't act ruthlessly cutting and exploiting people. We work for the glory of Christ. In our home lives, in your marriage, you live self-sacrificially. You put the needs of your spouse before your own. With your children, you model to them in how you use your time and your money. You model to them what it looks like to prioritize and follow Jesus. In your own personal decision-making, all the time you're asking yourself, how can the cause of Jesus be further developed by my decisions and my behavior? Friends, as we close, let me return to those three last words, those three words that you'd love to hear. What are those three words that you set your hope on? I guess it depends on what circumstances we find ourselves in life. It could be, you have passed. You have graduated. You are hired. You are promoted. I love you. Let's get married. It's a boy. It's a girl. They're all great words. They're all great phrases. But what about those three other words? He has risen. Because when your last moment comes to pass and you are confronted with your own brevity of life and brokenness of nature, don't you want to know that those words, he has risen, are true? That there is someone who's gone to the cross and paid the penalty for your sins and risen from the dead, assuring you of eternal life? Friends, let's not be half-hearted creatures, giving our hearts to other things, counterfeit things, when Jesus is offering us eternal life, the full life, there within our grasp. Friends, there's no one better to serve. Serve him and him alone. You won't regret it. Let's pray. Loving God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the truths of Easter, that Jesus went to the cross on our behalf, taking the penalty that we deserve for our own sins, but death could not hold him. And thank you that he is risen. Lord, we confess that we're frail creatures, we're broken creatures. We treat you as an item of convenience. We treat Jesus often as someone of passing interest. We don't give our hearts fully to him. So, Lord, convict us by your Spirit. Help us to give our lives to Jesus. Help us to comprehend, because often we have doubts. Help us to comprehend what he has done for us. Help us to come to him in repentance and faith. Help us to make him our Lord and Savior. Lord, guide us to be the people that you want us to be. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. Thank you for listening. I want to give you a few moments, just a quiet reflection as you bring before our all-knowing and all-seeing God what you need to as you come back to him. And then we'll respond in song.